2 Corinthians chapter 7 in your Bibles this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. You are the special encouragement to us this morning. We're so very thankful that you're worshiping God with us, and we pray that we have been a blessing to you as you have been to us by your very presence. Above all, if what we're doing here this morning is something that's new or different to you, maybe you're hearing something that you haven't heard before, we'd love for you to talk to us about it before you leave this morning. Or if you're not comfortable doing that or don't have time to do that, you can leave us a note on a visitor's card, and we'll be happy to get back in touch with you and help you in whatever way we can in your quest to know God and serve Him. But we're glad that you are here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I've been teaching 2 Corinthians this quarter, and a particular verse that came across last week in our class that's been on my mind during this week. Some, and I want to talk with it a little bit, or use it as a jumping off place to talk this morning in our time that we have together. In chapter 7, verse 1, that chapter break actually comes in a really awkward place in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 1 is really the conclusion of what Paul has been doing in chapter 6, since about verse 13 or so. In chapter 6, where in that paragraph, the Apostle Paul has been talking to the Corinthians about making sure that they are not unequally yoked to the world. That is, that they are not allowing themselves as individuals to get into relationships in the world that will lead them to compromise their Christianity. It's the old analogy of when you yoke a stronger animal and a weaker animal together. What happens? Well, you plow in circles because the stronger animal is going to dominate. It was a warning to Christians not to get themselves into a situation where the world, somebody from the world, would pull them, would cause them to compromise who and what they are. When you get to the end of the paragraph, it's the way that Paul ends this discussion, this warning to Christians about not getting themselves into relationships that will cause them to compromise their Christianity or their ability to be salt and light in the world. That war against getting into relationships that compromise us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul ends that paragraph this way. Since we have these promises, and I'll stop right there. These promises are what he's just illustrated with some Old Testament quotations at the end of chapter 6. The promises in particular that he's talking about are promises that we become the children of God. If we separate ourselves from the world, if we in a sense lose our families and our place and our social circumstances in this world, God collects us to his own family. It's not that we lose, we actually gain, because we become sons and daughters to the Almighty. We are adopted into God's eternal family. And so basically, even though it looks like we lose in the world, because maybe if we're going to not be unequally yoked, it means that we rethink who we're wanting to marry. Maybe it means we rethink who our business partners are. Maybe it means we rethink our relationships in the workplace. Maybe it means that we rethink any other or all sorts of relationships that we may get ourselves into in the world. At the end of the day, well, that seems like we lose so much and we give up so much. Paul says, no, you've actually got a promise that God makes you his family. And it's just like with Jesus, and when he was in this world, and the Gospels talks about basically whoever gives up and loses father, mother, brother, sister, loses their family, will gain so much more through the gospel. The relationship that we have, not just with God, but with each other. People who, like us, if we're made right with God through Jesus, people who will never die. Relationships that will never end. Look around this morning and think about it that way. We are in each other's company, and we will be in each other's company eternally should we be faithful to death. Have you thought about it that way? We are looking as we come together week by week, and we look at each other, we see each other, and we talk to each other, and we build our relationships to each other. We are eternal people. We are people who, even though we die, we will live again. We will live eternally together with all the saints of God from all times and all places. Oh no, come out and be separate from them, Paul reminds the Corinthians that God has said. You will be sons and daughters to me. I will make you part of my eternal family, a family full of people who never die, relationships that never end. Having these kinds of promises where when I first tell you, listen, you got to keep yourself out of the world more, it seems like you're giving up so much. No, 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 Paul says, you're getting way more than you're losing. Having these kinds of promises, beloved, he just comes back to his basic point, his concluding motivation. And persuasion. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. That's the English Standard Version. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Classic translation, perfecting holiness. and the fear of God. It's a strong, emphatic word that's used there in the original language about really, about bringing to fruition, bringing to the end, bringing to its full conclusion, bringing all the way to the end of the sometimes painful process, the goal of holiness, of being separate from the world and its ways and being separated to God and His ways and His people. Since we have this held out from us, holiness from the world is not lost. It's gained because of what we get eternally. Having these kinds of promises, let's cleanse ourselves. Let's perfect. Let's bring holiness to its full completion in the fear, out of awe and respect for God, both for what He's done, but fear here in the sense, fear in the sense of awe for the fact that what God is offering us is so much more than He's asking us to relinquish and give up. Completing or bringing to a completion holiness in the fear of God. That word holiness, that's one of those big Bible words that we come across fairly frequently in Scripture. In fact, we come across it enough, it's like a lot of those big Bible words that we really don't stop and think about what it means or how very important it is anymore. Big words like righteousness or justice or mercy, love, hope, faith, words like that that we hear so commonly, they lose their teaching power. They lose their semantic significance because of their familiarity. Holiness really is one of the most basic defining characteristics of the people of God. Holiness literally, if you've been around the church or been studying the Bible for a while, you've probably already learned this. Holiness, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, both Hebrew and Greek, both languages, those original vocabulary words simply just mean something that is separate from something else. It's not first and foremost a moral term. For instance, in the Old Testament, objects could be holy. Now, objects can't be moral. They can't sin or not sin. They can't do right or do wrong. But objects can be holy. They can be set apart for certain purposes. And so, for instance, when something is considered in the tabernacle or in the temple, something was considered holy, that means it was set apart to being used for God's purposes, to being used the way God wanted it to be used in worship. And so that object, that item, it was holy to the Lord. It was set apart to God. And you could, under the old law, get in big trouble, catastrophic consequences, if you took something that was holy, something that was set apart to God, and used it for a common everyday thing. And so first and foremost, the vocabulary of holiness in the Bible is just simply the idea of being set apart to a certain purpose. In the Bible, the concept of holiness then begins with the idea that we are set apart to God. We belong to God. We are God's, especially on this side of the cross, we are God's people. We have been bought with a price, the New Testament says. Jesus paid His blood for us. He has bought us an extremely high price. And because that we are holy, we are set apart to whatever God's purposes are. And that's where the moral dimension comes in. If we are set apart to God, then God has a right to say how we are to live our lives, how we are to be used and used for, what our purpose and our place is in the world. And according to God, that's where moral dimensions come in. I want you to live this way, not that way. I want you to do what's right. I want you to avoid what is wrong. This vocabulary of holiness is one of the most basic and important concepts in all the Bible. Back in the Old Law, God first introduces language that the apostles are going to pick up on in the New Testament. In the book of Leviticus in chapter 11, beginning of verse 44, God there speaking through Moses to Israel said, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate or make holy, set apart yourselves therefore, and be holy because I am holy. As he goes on to then say in verse 45, you shall therefore be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 19 and verse 2, God told Moses, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20 and verse 20 and verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And so God over and over again tells Israel, I am holy. I am separate. I am different. I am other. And if you're going to be my people, you're going to have to be like me. You're going to have to be separate yourself from the way the world works. What I say is right and what the world says is right are two different things. If you're going to be holy, you're going to have to separate yourself from that. What the world says is happiness and what I say is joy. Those are two different things. You have to separate yourself from that. And then in the New Testament, the apostles pick up on this language of holiness, and it's an emphatic expectation across apostles in the New Testament. It's certainly here in Paul. He writes things like what we're reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7 about being holy, for I am holy. It's a common thing a call to holiness that is absolutely essential. It's here in Paul. And by the way, that call to holiness in Paul comes out in ways that we often don't even pick up. For instance, in so many of Paul's letters, and you can check this on your own time, but in so many of Paul's letters, when he begins a letter, he will, in the address itself, he will write to the saints at such and such a place, saints at Philippi, saints at wherever, to the saints at. That language of saints is literally the holy ones. That's all a saint is somebody who has been set apart to God. Saints are just literally, in the original, the holy ones. You are the set apart ones to God. And so Paul's letters often open by calling Christians by their status to the holy ones of God in whatever city he's writing to the holy ones, to the set apart ones of God, which then allows him to ask the Christians to live and behave in accordance with their status. If you are holy ones of God, then listen, here are some things that are going on in your lives or in your congregation that are not holy, that are not set apart from the world, and I need you, God wants you to change that. Holiness is a requirement of all Christians. Paul makes that clear. And so Paul talks about it. The Hebrew writer talks about it in Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 10, there is Paul ends his conversation of God as the heavenly Father who disciplines his children, who teaches us and corrects us so that we can learn to be right and to do right. At the end of that discussion in verse 10, Paul simply says this, "For they," talking about earthly fathers, "they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he," that is God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. That we may learn to be as different from the world as God is different from the world. And that's why God disciplines us. Our parents discipline us so that we won't die young from doing foolish things. Our parents discipline us so that we can go out and make a living and be self-sufficient. Our parents discipline us for a few years. God's eternal goal with us is to shape us so that we can be holy, so that we can be different from the world and its ways, just like he is different from the world and its ways. And by the time you get to verse 14, the Hebrew writer comes back around and says this, that we are to strive for peace with everyone and also strive for holiness. Listen now, shocking words, which without which no one will see the Lord. Without this holiness, the Hebrew writer says, nobody gets to see God. He's a holy God. He's separate. He's other. He's different. And if you don't pursue that kind of difference from the world and difference toward God, the Hebrew writer says, don't expect to see him in the last day. And that sounds maybe more punitive than it is. But I want you to think about it this way. Even from the stories that we know from the Old Testament, the stories of God dealing with his people, coming into the presence of a holy God unprepared was what in the Old Testament? It was dangerous. It was destructive. Even the high priest on the Day of Atonement, even on the one day of the year when God told the high priest, you're allowed to come back behind the veil to sprinkle that blood. Remember the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16? That one day of the year that the high priest was allowed per God's own command to come behind the veil, to be in the actual presence of God himself. It was so dangerous that God tells him, besides bringing the blood on the hyssop, this is the part we often forget, bring a censer with incense on it. What would that do? That would make a cloud. What would the cloud do? The cloud was, in a sense, the barrier. It was the protection for the high priest from the presence of God. Just like, for instance, Israel saw God as a whole in a pillar of cloud, God's presence concealed in the cloud. When God comes down upon Sinai, he comes down in a cloud. The high priest needed something, some sort of barrier between him and the actual presence of God. Take your incense with you. Take your cloud with you when you come into my presence. It's too dangerous with you. Let me tell you what happened, and because the Jews understood this so well. Let me tell you what happened by the intertestamental period. We have in extra-biblical Jewish writings, by the era between when the Old Testament ends and Jesus comes, their practice, the Jewish practice on the Day of Atonement in the temple had developed to the point that when the high priest went behind the veil, they would actually started tying a rope on the high priest. Do you know why? In case anything went wrong back there and he was struck dead, they could at least pull the body back out. And we smile at that. Let me tell you something. There are people who understood what was at stake when you start talking about the holiness of God. People who are not holy cannot be before a holy God. The Jews understood this. And if the bells on the high priest's robe stopped tinkling while he was behind the veil, well, they knew what that meant. Pull the rope and get him back out, or what's left of him. Without holiness, nobody can see God, the Hebrew writer says. It's in Peter as well, 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning verse 14, as obedient children, there Peter says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And just like it's written, You shall be holy because I am holy. So we are called, ladies and gentlemen, we are called to be holy people. It was one of the most basic things about Israel's identity, her relationship with God, and it transfers over to God's new covenant people, God's new Israel as well. Holy things, holy people are those who belong to God. They are set apart to God's own purposes and God's own ways. But whenever we start talking about holiness, one of the things that we've got to be careful about is what passes for holiness, counterfeit holiness sometimes. And in particular, before we go any further, talk with you very quickly about two particular ways in which we often, even when we're trying to be holy, we mess it up. Number one is that we turn holiness into a self-righteous separateness. It's the monastery mentality. We can't be tainted by the world. We can't be close to the world at all. We can't have anything to do with the world. And so holiness becomes a warrant, a license for self-righteously separating ourselves from the sinners, separating ourselves from the world. In the first century, in the Gospels, it was the Pharisees who were the practitioners par excellence at this. They lost sight of the purpose of God's various commandments. They made their traditional applications of it into the law itself, or equal to the law itself. And what happened is they began, like we can too sometimes, they began to shun others who didn't measure up to their own standards, even if they actually did measure up to God's. Which is why, ironically, they see Jesus as unrighteous, even though Jesus is just fine per God's commands and God's law. Because what's happened is they've made their holiness an end in and of itself. Because here's what really drives this mindset and this counterfeit holiness. This is a holiness that defines itself by what it's not and who it's not. It is a holiness that's entire identity is transformed into, God, I'm thankful I'm not like this man, a sinner over here, like the Pharisee prayed in Luke chapter 18 in that parable of Jesus's. I'm thankful I'm not like these people. And so when Jesus comes and Jesus does his work, and here's Jesus who claims to be a prophet, works great signs, says he comes from God and knows God and teaches God, and yet to the Pharisaic mindset, when they look at Jesus and they see him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they can't understand how can he be holy? How can he be righteous? We're holy ones. We separate ourselves from people like tax collectors and sinners. And here's Jesus claiming to be a prophet, and he's in association with them. If holiness means separateness, it means get away from those people and have nothing to do with them. And so Matthew 9, verse 11, just one instance of many in the Gospels, the Pharisees see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. They say, why does your teacher eat with them? When Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, the righteous don't need any more righteousness. Those who are already holy, those who are already set apart, don't need any more help with that. But those who aren't still need to be saved. And there's a difference in having fellowship with the world and living in the world. But what happened with the Pharisees is they had gotten to this negative holiness. I define myself over against others' failures. I define myself by what I am not, rather than a positive holiness that defines itself over against God. Holy is just as much being like God as it is not being like the world. The Pharisees lost sight of that and allowed themselves to become self-righteously separate in a way that became exclusive and welcomed no one else. If I ever had gotten to meet a Pharisee, one question I would have liked to have asked them was, what does it feel like to be the last righteous person saved? Because that mindset, the way that mindset works, ladies and gentlemen, think about this. The way that mindset works is it basically says holiness is what it is, and says we can't have any contact with the tax collectors and the sinners and the unworthies by our standards and our eyes, but since we can't have any contact with those kind of people, we look down upon them and shun them and have no contact with them whatsoever, then there's going to be no more people being saved. So whoever the most recent Pharisee is, man, you're the last man in. What's that feel like? That's not holiness. That's a self-righteous separateness that is itself ungodly. But the other thing that is not holiness, we need to be careful about this too sometimes. Holiness is not a hateful hostility to the world. Holiness is not a hateful hostility to the world. Sometimes we mistake holiness, true, genuine holiness, for being angry, hateful at the world, for running it down, for condemning it without offering it hope, for telling it what's wrong without offering it truth. we forget sometimes in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But we always stop right there. We don't keep reading. The next verse, listen to what God says next, or what Jesus says next. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his son into the world to condemn sin. But literally, the whole point of Jesus' coming, his incarnation, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, the third day's ascension back into heaven, the whole point of that exercise was not so that God could damn people to hell. The whole point of the exercise was God so loved the world that he does not want to condemn the world. He wants to condemn sin, and in condemning sin, save people from it. So that in theory, once upon a time, in theory, it would have been theoretically possible for all human beings of all times, of all places, every last human being who's ever lived, to enjoy eternal life in God's presence forever and ever. Because that's why God sent Jesus. Now, the problem is, if we keep reading another verse longer, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, yes, what's going to happen is there is going to be condemnation, but it's not because that was God's first option or preferred option. There will be condemnation because they did not welcome and accept the significance of what it meant that God so loved the world, he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. And we forget that sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, as an issue of priority, as an issue of emphasis, as an issue of attitude. We forget sometimes that at the end of the day, we are not hateful toward the world in our holiness. Like Jesus, we weep over Jerusalem who would not listen and turn. Like Jesus, we weep at the tomb of Lazarus at the hard-hearted unbelief of those who mock and chuckle at his proclamations and his intentions. We forget sometimes that when Paul talks in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That all of us, every last human being of all times, all places, everyone who has ever lived and will yet live until Jesus returns, until time is no more, and that includes every last one of us in this room this morning, all of us start as sinners loved by God who experience God's grace and God's salvation, ultimately God's call to holiness. Simply because he loved us rather than hating us as the world. Because listen, you understand this morning, all of us at some point in our lives, all of us have been part of the world. Thank God he didn't hate us when we were part of it. But every last one of us this morning, if you have passed the threshold of accountability, all of us, we have been part of the world at some point in our lives. And too often we mistake holiness as a hateful disposition, as a standoffish attitude to the world. Now listen, you speak truth and live rightly before the world. The world will hate you. Make no mistake about it. The New Testament makes that clear. But too often we reciprocate the attitude, the hostility, and we call that holiness. I'm actually going to put this one on the screen because I think this is so important. I think three of the most important verses in the New Testament for us getting our minds and our hearts right in how we approach the world and live before the world and teach the world and testify to the world about the truth of Jesus is what Paul tells Timothy just before he dies. Just before the apostle leaves this world, as he, in a sense, hands off the torch to Timothy, in a sense. Timothy, here's how you've got to do it. And the same apostle who is so emphatic about holiness and other writings of his says this to Timothy. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I want you to know this, the vocabulary that Paul uses to Timothy about how Timothy is supposed to be a preacher. Timothy, Timothy, this is how I want you to go about doing your work as a preacher. This is how I want you to go about doing your work, publicly and privately, telling people about God's truth and what God wants. The truth about the story about Jesus, the truth about God's moral expectations, the truth about holiness, in other words. Here's how I want you to do it. You can't be quarrelsome when you do this. You have to be patient in enduring evil. You have to correct your opponents with gentleness. Not quarrelsome, kind to everybody. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be careful in a culture that is rapidly becoming more and more uncivilized in how we treat those with whom we differ. We're living in this culture in a time and place that's becoming more and more uncivilized in how we treat those with whom we differ politically, and how we treat people we differ religiously, and how we treat people we differ with morally. The world is becoming more and more uncivilized, where we are literally just stratifying and separating ourselves into our own little tribes. And we are learning from and being shaped by our media culture, where more and more the point of too many of these talk shows and news programs and political discourses, the point is to stoke the approval of your own group rather than to fairly try to hear what the other side is saying and at least accurately represent what the other side is saying, even if you disagree with it. There's no respect anymore. There's no civility. Sarcasm has become argument. We don't persuade anymore or seek to persuade. We seek to mock. The goal has become to win for its own sake, not to convince other people in their minds. Too often, and even we used to do this, some of us, in the old debate culture that prevailed among brethren sometimes, we'd go away from debates and we'd say, well, we sure showed them. Well, how many people changed their minds? Well, nobody. But we sure showed them. And yet, look at how Paul speaks here. Speak the truth, Paul says, but do it gently. Do it patiently. Keep your voice low. Keep your mind in control. Don't be quarrelsome. Recognize when we're moving from discussion into full-blown ugly argument. That's not teaching, and that's not even standing for the truth. That's quarreling, and yes, it happens. But look at what Paul says is the point. Second half of verse 25. Look again very carefully. What Paul says is the point. That God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth. Repentance leading to a knowledge of truth. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, and I want you to think with me very quickly before we leave this verse very carefully about the order which Paul puts this. You work with people, Timothy, so that perhaps they may come to repentance, and when they start to repent, then they will start to accept the facts. Then they will start to get the knowledge. Repentance, if you were in my Bible class with me this morning, we talked about this. Repentance is not an emotion, first and foremost. Repentance is a change of mind. It is a change of attitude, of perspective. It is a manipulation. It is an alteration of the will. Now I am willing to listen or accept something as true that formerly I was not before. Now I am willing to accept it and acknowledge that something is wrong, whereas formerly I thought it was right, or I defended it, or I did it simply because I wanted to. Repentance is a change of perspective, of mind, of heart. And the goal then, what Paul is saying to Timothy, the goal then of what we're doing with people is to try to get them to repent so they will come to accept the truth. Here's one of the most basic things that we often forget, ladies and gentlemen. Until somebody is seriously open to changing their lives, they're not going to listen to what you say, no matter how well-reasoned it is. Until somebody is actually willing to theoretically countenance the possibility that they would actually change where they worship or what they do or how they live or how they make their living. Until somebody's actually intellectually repented, open to the possibility that their life needs to change in some way. That's an issue of will. Facts really don't go very far. John's gospel makes this very, very clear. And the whole point, basically, the Word came flesh and dwelt among us. And here he comes and he works these signs, John calls them. They're not miracles in John's gospel. They're signs. They were meant to show facts, to show truth, to identify as clearly and plainly as possible that Jesus was from God, the Son of God, that made flesh among us. He really is the Messiah. He really is Son of God. And despite all the facts, all the obvious things, in John's gospel, people would say, we know that great miracles have been done, but facts will never overcome a will that is not inclined to change. And therefore, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, need to understand that argument only gets us so far. What we really need to be doing is persuading people in their will to be prepared to change if what God said is true. Listen, it doesn't matter whether somebody believes Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day or not, if they are not prepared to change their life on the basis of the implications of that fact. It doesn't matter. And so Paul reminds Timothy, listen to him. The whole point is we've got to persuade them. We've got to get them to where they are open to change their lives in the first place before they will ever actually acknowledge the truthfulness of what God has done in Jesus or the truthfulness of the moral code that God calls us to live by. And yet too often, ladies and gentlemen, too often you and I, we're satisfied if we're not careful. The counterfeit holiness that we think we're holy because we are hateful toward the world. We are antagonistic toward the world. And yet Paul tells Timothy, you got to be gentle and patient with them. You can't be quarrelsome with them. They've got to know that you actually care about them because we are trying to persuade them to make colossal changes in their lives. And they're never going to do that if they think you hate them straight out of the gate. And so holiness is not self-righteous separateness, but it is not hateful hostility toward the world either. So getting to holiness, four quick observations will be done this morning. Four very quick observations about getting the holiness. So how do we then pursue the holiness that God wants from us and for us? Number one, getting the holiness means that we are set apart by a new birth. We are set apart by a new birth. If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God already, you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, listen, understand what we're talking about here. When you choose to become a Christian, Jesus in John chapter 3, in his famous conversation with Nicodemus, trying to get Nicodemus to understand what it means to come to God through Jesus, Jesus said this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he's born again, he cannot see God's kingdom. To be born again means to start over. Means to start over. Sometimes somebody's maybe in a catastrophic accident and there's some sort of head trauma, brain injury. And for those who recover it all, they often have to relearn how to do some of the most basic tasks. They have to relearn how to talk and how to walk and how to dress themselves and how to feed themselves. They have to relearn how to do so many of the very basic things that come with living. And the very real sense, that's what Jesus is almost saying it is to become a Christian. If you want to be holy, you got to understand that you're going to be born again. You're going to go back and you're going to start over in life. You're going to relearn how to be human. You're going to relearn what's right and what's wrong. You're going to relearn how to live for other people. You're going to relearn how to serve others. You're going to relearn how to worship God. You're going to relearn everything. You're going to start over in life, this time with God as your firm anchor and foundation. You're going to be set apart to God's family, to God's as your father. And you're going to be set apart to that lifestyle. And you're going to have to relearn how to do everything on the basis of this new birth, this new reality. You're going to have to grow up again. You're going to have to learn how to see yourself, the world, your place in it, God's relationship to it. You have to relearn who you are and how to live. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, but you're thinking about it, you need to understand that's in a very real sense what Jesus is getting at when he says that in baptism we are born again, we start over. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, you're already a Christian, let me ask you, are you actually relearning how to live this morning? Or have you found a way just to compromise your conscience and maintain the status quo? Because Jesus said the way to the kingdom of God is to start over in every respect, to be born again. Number two, to get the holiness, number two, what really is going to help us separate ourselves from the world is to learn to live by an eternal perspective. That we are ultimately set apart as people who live by an eternal perspective. People who, when we make decisions in our life, decisions in our career, decisions in our families, decisions in our education, we make those decisions based upon the spiritual implications, the eternal implications of what we are doing. How will this help affect my spiritual growth? How will this affect my children's spiritual opportunities for growth and development? And in 1 John chapter 3, John the Apostle puts it this way in beginning in verse 2 of 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, he says. And it's not yet made manifest what we shall be. But we know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And everyone that has this hope, this eternal expectation, Jesus is coming back, he's going to be revealed. Everyone has this hope to be made like God and like Jesus himself in the last day. Everyone has this hope set on him, purifies himself even as he is pure. People who are really living for eternity are purifying themselves, making themselves holy right here and right now. I like the way one writer got at it once upon a time. He puts it this way. People who are really holy, people who are set apart, people who are really serious and therefore going to be right with God in their relationship with him, are people who are already living as though they will never die. already living as though they will never die. Because even though unless Jesus comes back, each and every one of us will one day have our fleshly body in its breathing, in its heartbeat, go in the ground. We, in fact, are people who are destined never to die. There will be the resurrection in the last day. There will be eternal life in God's presence. If you actually understand that what happens in your career, these 20, 30, 40 years, really is small beans compared to what's coming for all of eternity, you're going to make your decisions a little bit differently. If you realize that you're an eternal being, what you want to be part of so badly in this world so often, that's really a pretty small deal compared to what God is offering and what's going to be like for all of eternity if you live for it. When we understand that we are people who are not going to die, that our life is not ultimately defined by these 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, it's going to help us live a holy life, a set-apart life, because unlike everybody else who basically is trying to get what they can, make their memories before their time is up. Is that how we talk in the world? Do what you can before you're too old and too sick to do it. Spend your money. Don't leave it for your kids for an inheritance. Spend it and use it on yourself while you're here, because what's always implied in that? When this life is over, you're done. Don't save for your kids and pay it forward. Spend it on yourself. I mean, leave them a little something. At least enough to cover the funeral. But listen, if this world's all you got, live for the moment. Carpe diem. And yet, the Bible says, and the way Jesus himself, stop and think about the way Jesus himself lived, I'm somebody who's never going to die. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. When you live consciously, intentionally, as somebody who will never die, that's a big mental leap in living a holy life, living a set-apart life. And it will mark you as different from the world. When you are living on the basis of an eternal hope, an eternal perspective, not just for what you can do and what you want right here and right now. As Paul puts it to Titus in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the grace of God, Paul tells Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The whole point of salvation is you're going to live forever. That changes what you think about the present, changes what you look for in the future. We look for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number three, you want to get to holiness. Number three, be set apart by a different motive. We live not for ourselves anymore. In the world, we live for ourselves. We stand up for ourselves. It's always been that way. That's why the paradox of Jesus' beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hold back and are patient and wait. They'll actually inherit the land in the end. That was paradoxical. In the ancient world, like in the modern world, if you want to get what's yours, are people just going to roll over and give it to you? No. You got to go and you got to fight for it. You got to struggle for it. You got to push for it. You want to get ahead in life, you got to make yourself noticed and noticeable. The meek, those who live with restraint, actually get the good things out of life in the end, the good things out of existence. Yeah, that's a different way of living. A different motive. And here's the thing for God's people. You really want to live a holy life? Our existence is ultimately to give God glory. Even too often the way we talk about eternity and our hopes, we're looking toward eternity for what it's going to do for us. My mansion on the hilltop, my robe, my crown, streets of gold, no pain, no suffering. Listen, wonderful things, but blessings that even still there can obscure the giver. Here's truth. We didn't evolve. We didn't come from nothing. We didn't will ourselves into being. Human life exists because an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present being once upon a time made it in his own image. And if he made us, if we exist because of him, if we live because of him, we need to understand that really the point of reality is not what God does for us. The real point of reality is what we do for him and what he gets out of us. And the real point of eternity in the last day is even our enjoyment, it's even then to God's glory. We are so often jumping in the Bible to passages that tell us what we have to do to be saved or what we have to do to stay saved. And we skip over the parts where God makes very clear what his point is and what our point is. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 12. Peter tells Christians to behave well, to live righteously among the Gentiles, wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, listen, glorify God in the day of visitation. Live in such a way so that in the last day, even the pagans have to glorify God that you really were right and therefore God really was right. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 11, Paul puts it this way. He says, in whom we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory. Why is God saving us? So that his glory will be praised. Dropping on to verse 14, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession unto the praise of his glory. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11 there, Paul talks about us being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. God, through the prophet Malachi, once upon a time asked the ancient people of Israel, will a man rob God? Will a man steal God of what is rightfully his by giving him flawed and shallow worship? And yet, so too, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you too, if we're going to live holy lives, need to be reminded that at the end of the day, it's not about what we get out of God, it's about what God gets out of us. The ultimate reality is about God's glory being praised. And you and I's life are only well-lived and well-used to the extent that our lives will ultimately bring praise to his glory. And if we're going to be truly holy people, we're going to have to learn to live by a different kind of motive for God's glory rather than even our own eternal comfort. And that leads us, when you understand all that, ultimately, we are set apart by a different guide for living. Even before the New Testament was written, even before Jesus ever came, the wise man in the book of Proverbs, Solomon, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you believe that God is, and that he's greater than us, that awesome realization changes how we live life, the standards by which we live, where we look for answers, the standards by which we evaluate our lives. And in that same spirit, Jesus, when he becomes flesh and dwells among us, he says in Luke chapter 6, beginning of verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? That's not holiness. That's just manipulation. You're manipulating me. You call me Lord, you think that's what I want to hear, as though that in and of itself will be enough. Listen, I've got plenty of angelic beings to call me Lord. I'm looking for morally free beings who choose to do what I say. Not just tell me what they think I want to hear. Getting to holiness, it starts in a new birth, a relearning of how to live life. We're set apart by an eternal perspective. We live as though we're never going to die. We're ultimately set apart by a different motive. It's not about us. It's always and forever about him, to the praise of his glory. Which brings us ultimately to being set apart by a different guide for living. Don't call me Lord, Jesus says, if you're not going to do what I say. Perhaps maybe the best summation of what it means to be holy and what we're trying to do when we are called to be holy is the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, and we close with this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. We're beginning in verse 22, Paul there calls the Christians to put off the old self. That belongs to the former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires, Paul says. Paul says, instead, chapter 4, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed in your mind first. That's where the real change starts. That's what we've been talking about. That's the eternal perspective. That's the different motive. And doing that, verse 24, Paul says, then you put on the new self. That allows you, that repentance, that changing of the mind allows you to put on the new self. But listen now, listen to how Paul closes this sentence. The new self, that is, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self created after the likeness of God. Remember, once upon a time, God made man in his image. Man cracked that image in sin. Now the new self, produced through the work of Jesus Christ and the renewal of our minds, the new self allows us to once again be recreated in the likeness of God, righteousness and holiness. Defined by righteousness and holiness. And that's Paul's basic call and plea to Christians 2,000 years ago, 21st century Christians. Allow yourself to become what you were made to be, what God wanted you to be when he made you. Allow God to restore his image, his likeness in you, his right ways, his righteousness, his holiness, his being completely set apart from the ways of the world, the self-will, the sin, the rebellion, all of it. If you're here this morning and you want to get your life right with God, you want to be made holy, you want to be set apart from the world and transferred, set apart to God's glorious and eternal kingdom, we'd like nothing better than to help you with that this morning. If you're willing to, with your mouth, confess the fact that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting in your heart, that is, your mind has changed. You're not trying to manipulate God. You genuinely want to live differently and do differently. None of this Lord, Lord stuff. You're genuinely committed to living life on God's terms. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You can be reborn to a new life and begin your relearning how to live and the likeness of God and righteousness and holiness. If you're this morning, you're a child of God already, but righteousness and holiness, those things don't describe how you're living in the present moment. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed him. It's such good news that God is such a merciful, forgiving God, wants to do that for you this morning, even if that's your need once again. We can pray with you, for you, counsel you, encourage you, in whatever way. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.